Well, friends, we're continuing a series of messages from the book of 1 Thessalonians, a series of five messages. Tonight, we're going to be reading in a little while chapters 2 and 3. It's a bit lengthy, but we need to hear both of those chapters. We won't read them right yet, but very soon. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3, that's found on page 1681 in the Bibles provided for you, 1681. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Again, we'll read that in a moment. Beloved in Christ, Meredith Willson wrote a popular musical called The Music Man, went to Broadway in 1957, won an Emmy for Best Musical. The Music Man takes place in a Tony. That's probably a Tony, right? It doesn't matter. Music Man takes place in early 20th century Iowa, Mason City, Iowa. It tells the story of Professor Harold Hill, who makes a living by arriving in unsuspecting small towns and selling band uniforms and instruments to the townspeople, with the promise of a glorious marching band being raised up with the boys of the town as the musicians. But Harold Hill is a con man, a confidence man. He stays around just long enough to gain the townspeople's confidence and to gain their cash up front sales. Then Harold makes a hasty getaway, and no glorious band ever materializes. But something happens in Mason City. Harold Hill falls in love with the town librarian named Marion Peru. But no matter, the townspeople are starting to suspect that he may not be all that he says he is, a great band director. And they're about to tar and feather him and ride him out of town on a rail. They almost do, but in the finale, the band miraculously forms, and the young boys play music that only a father and mother could be proud of. In the end, Harold is there to stay, and they've got their band, and he has the love of his life. Love a happy ending. Now, this, though fiction, is kind of like what happened with the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, up to that middle point, anyway, when the people all ganged up on Harold and wanted to run him out of town as a con artist. In Thessalonica, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. There were many there who wanted to run him out of town, and they actually did. The Apostle Paul was forced to leave the city for fear of his life. If you want to know the background of the passage we're about to read in a moment, take a look sometime at Acts 17, the first 15 or so verses. Paul got a nice following of those who believed in Jesus, those who were converted in Thessalonica, but many of the Jewish people in Thessalonica were jealous that Jews were being converted to Christianity. So they formed a mob, started a riot in the city, and went to look for Paul and Silas to get rid of them, to tar and feather them, kill them even. And apparently, Paul and his friends hid for a few hours, and when it was night, they left for neighboring Berea, which left Thessalonica and this newborn church there in a bit of a quandary. For now, you can easily tell by what Paul writes that this church is being harassed, that the rest of the town, the Jewish mob, apparently is trying to undermine Paul's work and his character. They're trying to raise seeds of doubt in the minds of these new converts. He was nothing but a con man. And as a matter of fact, when the mob finds out that Paul moved on to Berea, some of the mob followed after him to incite the people of Berea against Paul. But it stands to reason this all took some time, and Paul had heard that his character, his message, was still under attack in Thessalonica. So what we see the apostle doing here is writing this letter back to defend himself. He's defending the visit he made to Thessalonica in the first place. He's afraid that the church there might be listening to all this negative talk about himself and about his message, and that the Jewish mob might just be casting doubt on Paul and his work. He's nothing but a con man. So a big part of this letter now, chapters 2 and 3, is Paul's defense of his visit to Thessalonica and also his explanation for his absence, why he's still gone, why he hasn't come back. So now as we read these two chapters, listen for Paul's defense and his explanation. Here we go, 2 and 3. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Paul's defense. He defends his visit by telling this young church how he came to them, in what manner And he does this with a sense of with a series of four metaphors. He compares himself to four different things. First, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we see that Paul came as a steward. He compares himself to a steward. Now, that word doesn't appear there, but the meaning of that word does. Listen at verse 4 again. We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. There it is. He's a steward. He's entrusted with something. Entrusted with the gospel. For a person to be a steward, he must be entrusted with something that really belongs officially to someone else. Like around budget time, we often talk about stewardship. We're to be good stewards of whose money? Our money? Absolutely not. God's money. We don't own our money. God does. He simply entrusts it to us. He makes us stewards of it. And so here with Paul. Only in Paul's case, it's God's gospel that he is entrusted with. He's a steward, a trustee of that gospel. And Paul goes on to defend how he carries out that stewardship. He says in verse 3, my appeal, it does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Paul says, look, I'm a steward of the gospel, and here's what kind of steward I am. My message is true. It's the gospel, no errors. My motives are pure. My methods are open and above board, unlike Harold Hill. I've got no tricks up my sleeve. Indeed, Paul says, God has approved me for this task. God tested my heart, and it's him alone I'm trying to please. That's the kind of steward I am, accountable to God. Second, Paul shifts metaphors. Look at verse 7. We were gentle among you like young children. We were just as a nursing mother cares for her children. What a comparison. Paul knows that the fact that he is an apostle of Christ meant he had considerable authority and power. He could have used that to his advantage. He says in verse 6, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority, but we didn't. Paul says, I could have made demands as an apostle, but didn't. Instead, Paul gave himself to them as a mother gives herself every ounce to her children. The affection, the self-sacrifice of Paul comes shining through in these verses. Paul's ministry, the ministry of a mother for her children, gushing over with gentleness, love, and self-sacrifice. And third, I came like a father too, verse 11. We dealt with each other, with each of you, that is, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom of glory. Paul says, we work night and day so as not to be a burden to you. I supported myself. Instead of being a burden, Paul was a father. He led by example. He was holy and righteous and blameless among them. And he led by instruction. Fathers, Paul assumes, have a certain educational role in their children's lives. So Paul says, I came as a father to instruct you on how to live a worthy of God life. I came as a father. And fourth, I came as a herald, not as a Professor Harold Hill, but a herald, a public proclaimer of the gospel. It's in verse 9. The verb in English is to preach, to act like a herald. We preached the gospel of God to you. Look at verse 13. Paul acting as a herald, as a preacher of the gospel, is implicit there. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not, listen, not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. How does Paul know the word is at work? Because they're becoming imitators of the other congregations. They're starting to look like the church. But the point is, the message came from God through me. I heralded it. I preached it to you, and now you're changed. I know you see that you heard God's message through me, and God has changed your lives. Paul came as a herald. So, second part of the passage, then, Paul moves from defending his visit to explaining his absence now. Apparently, that same Jewish mob that had started the riot was probably saying things now like, well, told you so. We told you he couldn't be trusted. We knew he'd abandon you, forget all about you. Where is that apostle now anyway? And so Paul here now explains his absence. He explains that absence in five ways to show that this church is still so dear to him. And the first way he does that is to say something about the way in which he left or had to leave. Paul says, first of all, to explain his absence, that he left very reluctantly. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, we were orphaned by being separated from you. Paul feels as if he were torn away from them. That's the literal descriptive meaning behind the word orphaned there. He feels like a parent deprived of his children, kind of reverse orphaning. If you read the Acts 17 passage sometime that gives the history of what happens after the mob riot and during the night, the new Christians of Thessalonica were the ones who sent Paul away. They feared for Paul's life. They sent him to Berea, and Paul very reluctantly went. He, in effect, was torn away from them, orphaned from them. He is a parent, a father, deprived of his children. The emphasis here is this separation is unnatural. It's forced and painful for Paul. And yet Paul still says, even though we're apart in person, my thoughts are with you. And Paul himself feels it will not be forever, but a short time only. Second, to explain his absence, Paul says he has made every effort to see them again, to return. Look at the language of love and longing here, especially verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Now listen to this. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Aren't those beautiful words? Words of longing and love. Paul is saying, where do I find my joy and my hope? I find it in you. Apart from glorifying God himself, seeing you new Christians is my reason for living. Of course I'm trying to see you, making every effort. Third absence explanation is found in chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is our partner and our brother, I should say, and co-worker in God's service. Paul sent Timothy to them. Verse 1 says, when we could stand it no longer. You can picture Paul just going crazy in Athens, where he went after Berea. Athens, pagan city where he knows he must minister, just dying to know, though, what's going on in Thessalonica. He's dying to know how those Thessalonian Christians are doing. And something has to be done to relieve the tension. Paul can't go, so Paul sends Timothy. He sent him to strengthen and encourage them in their faith and keep them settled down through their trials and also, of course, to find out how they're doing. Paul repeats the fact that he can't stand it any longer. He has to know if the devil has gained a foothold in the church. So Paul sends Timothy. Fourth part of his explanation for his absence, Paul gives in verses 6 through 9. Paul gives the report of the Thessalonians' faith that he received now from Timothy. It almost sounds like he got the report and immediately started writing, doesn't it? It's a great report. Their faith is firm. Their love is evident. Their feelings for Paul are affectionate. These four verses are verses of elation. Paul is thrilled. He's overjoyed. He's rejoicing at what he's hearing. Timothy's good news about these young Christians. Paul says he's overjoyed at what he's hearing. Fifth, Paul begins in verse 10 with the rest of it found in the last few verses of the chapter. I know I can't be there, but Look at verse 10. Night and day, we pray most earnestly for you. Paul says he's praying for them all the time. What's he praying? Three things. First, that God will open a way for him to come to this new church. Second, that God will increase their love for each other and everyone else. And third, that God will strengthen their hearts so that they'll be holy and blameless when Jesus comes again. Paul is praying for them continually and wants them to know it. In those five ways, Paul explains what this absence of his is all about and explains how difficult it's been for him too. And so now as we conclude in a moment, we need to look at this passage in the light of Christian ministry. How we minister to those around us. How we spread the light of the gospel around us. Around us right here. Last week, if we recall, we talked about Christian evangelism. How the light gets spread out there. This week, Christian ministry. How the light of the gospel gets spread around here. How do we minister? It's evident that the Apostle Paul, because Jesus Christ has saved him, because Paul believes Christ has taken away his sins at the cross, it's very evident that this faith in Christ has had a profound impact on his life. It is very evident. He is a changed person. He has gone from persecuting churches to planting churches, from holding on to coats at the stoning of Christians to holding out the Word of God to new believers. Paul is a minister of Jesus Christ. But in fact, everyone who is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is also every one a minister of Jesus Christ. We minister to those around us. If you're a Christian, then deep down inside your heart, there is someone telling you that you've got to find a way to minister to the people around you for the glory of God. Christians, as a rule, without exception, have that still, small voice telling us to minister to those around us. If you don't hear it, or if you do and you try to ignore it, then something's wrong with your life. Something is wrong with your relationship to Jesus Christ. You're not listening to His voice through His Spirit. You're not submitting wholly to Him. You're not taking your calling to minister to others around you seriously. And the place to begin is on your knees in confession and in seeking where the Lord wants you to minister, where He wants you, to whom He wants you, how He wants you to minister. And of course, if Jesus is not your Savior, then the place to start there is also on your knees, to accept Jesus and believe in Him, to surrender yourself to Him, to let Him wash you in the blood of the cross, taking your sins away. And then you will begin to hear His voice calling you to imitate Him, to be a minister to those around you. Jesus was imitated by Paul, and Paul was imitated by the Thessalonian Christians, and on until today. All Christians imitating their Savior, and so called to be ministers to those around us. Every one of us is called to the double commitment of ministry. Double commitment, where's that come from? We see it here in Paul's defense. His double commitment of ministry. First, a commitment to the Word of God, to God's gospel, entrusted with God's good news. A steward, remember? A proclaimer of God's good news. A herald. Any and every Christian has been called to handle God's Word as its guardian and herald. We must be committed to the Word of God as steward and herald of it. Our tasks are to read it and study it and obey it and apply it and talk about it. Tell others about it. And second, we have a commitment to the people of God, to all God's people. those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those whom we can't say that about quite yet. A commitment to the people of God. Look at Paul. He likens himself to these young Christians' mother and father. They're like his own children. He uses the language of parental love. Remember? He introduced them to Christ. He wanted them to grow into maturity in the faith. He was gentle, sacrificial with them. What longing he had for them. What agony when he didn't hear about them for some time. What joy when the good news finally came back. What fervent prayer for them. His very life was wrapped up in their lives. He uses the language of parents separated from their children who miss them desperately, who are profoundly anxious when they don't hear from them. His love for them has the quality of parental love. It's that committed, and it's the commitment we must have for God's people too. A commitment to the Word of God coupled with a commitment to God's people. We're all ministers, beloved church. Ministers of the gospel, ministering to those around us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for a good chunk of Scripture here where we get to hear Paul's heart. We get to hear about his commitment to the Word of God, to the gospel message, the good news, and about his wonderful commitment to God's people, his love for them, his anguish in not hearing from them, a commitment to the gospel, a commitment to God's people. It's all laid out there for us in your word. As we see it in the Apostle Paul's life, of course, he received it from Jesus, straight from Jesus, and so do we. So help us to be people who are committed to the Word of God and committed to God's people. Help us to be Christian ministers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.